You may be seated and let our children go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, and to chapter 18. This is Palm Sunday, and it is this Sunday that Christians remember Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem the week before he died. So that makes today the first day of Holy Week. Now, this week is actually not holier than last week. In fact, with Tax Day falling on this week, some would say it's less holy. But I'll just remind you to render unto Caesar. This is the week that Christians around the world remember the most central and holy realities of the Christian faith. So we remember Jesus' approach to the cross, his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead in victory. And so as we begin Holy Week together, I'd like to do so by looking at John's Gospel, beginning in the 18th chapter. If you need a Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles in front of you, and you can find John chapter 18 on page 904 in the pew Bible. Last year, at this time, we took a break from Luke's Gospel, and we saw things together from the perspective of Matthew's Gospel. This year, we're going to take a break from Luke, and I think it'll be very helpful to look in on this central part of Jesus' ministry from the perspective of John's Gospel. We have been in the final week of Jesus' ministry in Luke's Gospel for many months now, focusing in on various episodes, and I think it'll be helpful for us now to zoom out a bit, even as we cover some familiar territory, but seeing it through the lens of John's account of these things. Usually, what you do on Palm Sunday is you read the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem a week before he died, as the people received him with joy and with shouts of Hosanna and glory to the Son of David. I'm going to read from a place in John where the people are not receiving Jesus, but rejecting him. They're now turning against Jesus and rejecting him in the lead up to his death on the cross. So I'm going to read a large and lengthy section. I encourage you to follow along, starting in John chapter 18 and verse 1. I'm going to read all the way to chapter 19 and verse 22. It's a very lengthy passage. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Peter said to them, and Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Peter answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Well, at one time or another, most of us have felt, and perhaps even today many of you feel, that life is often spiraling out of control. Your health can go out of control. Even if you care about your health and you do all the right things, your health can spiral out of control. Your finances, your tax bills and medical bills and other bills can skyrocket out of control. Relationships can get out of control. You know, you can be as biblical as you can possibly be and court just the right person in just the right way and do it all right, and you can still wind up brokenhearted and divorced 5 years later. You can't control people. You can't control them. You can be the most prepared survivalist in the nation with your own electric generator, and you can invest in gold and silver and diversify and stockpile ammo and weapons and have a secret underground bunker. And a natural disaster or an overreaching government could easily come and take it all away from you tomorrow. You can't get it all under control. You can't get anything finally under your control. And so much of who you are, so much of even what you might call your habits, your personality, your character traits, so much of who you are is actually you just trying to deal with being out of control. So much of the differences in this room are just differences in ways of trying to deal with being completely out of control. Some people deal with it by being perfectionists or by becoming overbearing or angry. Just trying to regulate everything around you. Others deal with it by fear and anxiety. You chew up your own mind, trying to grasp some measure of control. Some people deal with being out of control by getting drunk or by getting high, just trying to escape or relieve the pressure of this out-of-control world. Some people, they just dive into a life of fantasy. fantasy novels or fantasy video games or some fantasy of their own mind, some place where you have dominion, where you have control. And all of those are just ways of people dealing with the fact that you can't get anything ultimately under your control. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news in an out-of-control world. Because the good news of the Bible is a man who is in control. It's a person. It is a man who is in control. Not some method to follow so that you can ultimately find and be in control, but Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ is fully in control. And in this out-of-control world, where it can seem more and more to be spiraling out of control, he is the rock. Jesus is the only place where the soul can find true stability and actually give glory to God by trusting in him. Now, what does all that have to do with John 18, verse 1 through 19, verse 22? Because I can't think of a place in all of Scripture where God looks more out of control. In fact, people have looked at the life of Jesus, and that is what they've concluded, that he came claiming to be this Messiah king. He wanted to bring in this new messianic kingdom, and then something spiraled out of control, and he wound up crucified in Jerusalem. He had the support of the people singing his praises on Palm Sunday. He was almost there, but then in his last week, he lost control. A superficial reading of this passage may have brought you to the same conclusion today. I mean, you look at this and what happens? His close friend betrays him. His number one follower denies him. The religious leaders of his religion seek his death. The governor who's supposed to protect him loses his spine, even though he finds no guilt in him, and he hands him over to be crucified. He looks like he's just spiraling out of control, just getting pushed here and there by the various forces all around him. But when you look closer, what you see here from this eyewitness account is not a king spiraling out of control. He is a king completely in control. He is 100% sovereign, in charge, completely running everything. He is in control. I love the way that the First London Baptist Confession puts it. It says, God had decreed in himself before the world was concerning all things, whether necessary, accidental, or voluntary, with all the circumstances of them to work, dispose, and bring about all things according to the counsel of his own will, to his glory, yet without being the chargeable author of sin, or having fellowship with any therein, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, his unchangeableness, power, and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So he's decreed, he is involved, he is sovereign over everything. Yet not like he's running robots or playing with puppets. In the Scriptures, two things are compatible. God is sovereign over all things, and men, they can freely do what is in their hearts. They can give themselves fully to lawlessness. They can chase Jesus down and crucify him like they're out of control. But they always play into God's hand ultimately. That's what we see illustrated in this passage. God is in control, even in the hour of darkness, even when lawless men have their way with God incarnate. I want you to see this morning this control of Jesus in three ways in our passage. First, I want you to see that Jesus was in control of the power that arrested him. Second, Jesus was in control over the politics that condemned him. And third, Jesus was in control over the mockery that surrounded him. So first, we see that Jesus was in control of the power that arrested him. Chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, and he's talking about the farewell discourse of John's gospel, he's talking about the high priestly prayer in John 17, when he had spoken these last words of comfort to his disciples, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So that's something interesting, something human about Jesus. He often went somewhere. In Luke 22, remember, it says that it was his custom. It was his habit. He had a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he regularly went. He could normally be found there. It was a place where he went with his disciples over and over again. Now that makes him human, normal, but it also makes him very vulnerable. His movement was predictable. And even though Jesus knew that he was in danger, he didn't go to a different garden this day. He went to the same old garden that it was his custom to go to, and it made him vulnerable because Judas knew where he would be. So Jesus goes there, and it also says in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas, one of Jesus' 12, one of the most intimate people in Jesus' life, he comes with, you're told in verse 3, a band of soldiers. This was probably 600 men or more, up to 1,000. So a small army. They didn't just send out a delegation of 5 or 6 tough guys. The religious leaders and the military power, they came with superior firepower, lanterns and torches and weapons, swords, clubs, spears. So Jesus is in the garden. Some scholars, they speculate that it was a walled garden, and now he's cornered by an army, an armed army, who have been informed by Judas that he is in there. It's late at night. Nobody is around. And so it would seem that he was completely under their control, seemingly. Now, his introduction to them is quite amazing. You'd expect them to come in with their lanterns and their weapons, and you'd expect that they would be the ones taking the initiative. But look at verse 4. Then Jesus, and John is just so good here, knowing all that would happen to him. Jesus is not thinking, what's going to happen next? You know, we're surrounded here, and there's just the 11 of us. Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, those words in John's gospel are loaded. I am. You go through John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the way. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the truth. One time he said to a group of people, before Abraham was, I am. They indicate that he is God, these I am statements, that he is the great I am who revealed himself to Moses. Remember in the burning bush when Moses asked God his name and he said, I am who I am. There's actually no he here in verse 5. They answer Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, ego a me, I am. Now, I don't know if this army knew that he was God, but I know they knew something of his divine power when he said it, because look at verse 6. It's amazing. They're here to arrest him. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Swords on the ground. Clubs got dropped. Shields are clanging. Lanterns need to be tended to. And this army's dusting itself off, picking itself back up. All they got was, "I am," and it sent them all on their backs. So they pick themselves back up, and Jesus continues his interrogation. So he asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now Jesus has some bargaining power, because they know Jesus has shown them that despite all appearances, they are the ones who are overpowered. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." He didn't use his power to protect himself. This display of his power was so that he could make the 11 go free. This is the heart of Jesus. "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. So this is all running by what Jesus has spoken. It's happening according to his word. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Peter, in the meantime, he's not okay with being let go if it means that they take Jesus, his master. So he initiates the great battle by striking the first blow. We read, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it, he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." John tells us that the servant's name was Malchus. This would be because Malchus would still be around and he could tell you the story. So this garden, it could have been a blood-soaked battlefield, but Jesus, he just nips it in the bud. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" He could have wiped out this army. He spoke their birth. He could speak them onto their backs with two words, "I am." But he displays his power so that he can care for his own. But he does not display his power so that he can get away from the cup the Father has given him, the wrath of God that he has come to bear on the cross. He's not trying to escape that. He will drink the cup. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First point, Jesus was completely in control over the power that arrested him. Second point, Jesus was completely in control over the politics that condemned him. Now, more than one person in life has felt as if life was swirling out of control over an oppressive government. If anyone has ever had the right to feel that way, it would have been Jesus. Yet he was completely in control. I want you to see this in three ways. First, in chapter 18, verses 13 and 14, where you're told where Jesus was led first. And then you get this aside comment that's worth thinking about. First, verse 13. "First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." So first he goes to the religious authority. Annas wasn't technically the high priest anymore, but probably still had the authority of the high priest in the eyes of the community. So he's brought first to Annas. But then you hear something about Caiaphas in verse 14. "It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Isn't that interesting? It sounds like Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox theology. One man should die for the people. It's actually both good Orthodox theology and it's the mercenary political planning of a wicked man. It's both. And you see this back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, where this plot to kill Jesus is first hatched. Look at John 11 and verse 45. John chapter 11 and verse 45. Jesus, he's been gaining popularity among all the people with his miracles And now he has just performed the miracle of all miracles. He has raised a man from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 45 of chapter 11, you read this. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do?" Now notice there that no one answers, "Believe in him. He's raised a man from the dead. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And listen to their concern. This is the religious leader's main concern, verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So the Pharisees and the high priests, they liked having the Romans over the top of their nation. Not because they liked the Romans, but because they had a sweet spot in the whole deal. They were benefiting because they had a sweet spot in the Roman conquest. And so they're saying, look, if everyone starts believing in Jesus, the Romans are going to start smelling insurrection. And they're going to clamp down, and we are going to lose our sweet spot. What are we going to do? Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, this Caiaphas, he had a shrewd and a ruthless political mind. He said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Here's what we're to do to solve this problem. We kill Jesus. Then there's no more problem for the nation. And all he's thinking about is, you kill this guy, you off this guy, and we keep our sweet spot and the power. What was God doing? Verse 51, John the narrator says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They're making their plans to keep their sweet spot under the Roman government. God is working out a plan so that one man will die for the people. God can use Balaam's donkey to prophesy for him. And God can use a wicked and shrewd politician to prophesy for him as well. So when Jesus gets handed over to Annas, and then later to Caiaphas in John 18, he is not out of control over the politics that condemn him. He is following the prophecy of his father. He is in control over their political plan. The second place that Jesus looks out of control in the political scene is John 18, verse 28. He's not only controlling the plan to kill him, he's also controlling the method of execution. Now, you may have seen recently in the news that here in America, there is this growing protest to the use of lethal injections. And right now, there are men on death row who are using lawyers and judges to try to change the way that they will die. Jesus, without any lawyers or judges, he determines the way that he will die with complete authority and control. And he didn't choose the path of least pain. He chose the path of most pain. Look at what happens here in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So the Jewish authorities have now taken him to the Roman authorities. It was early morning. Now, listen here to how holy these guys are, how holy these guys think they are. Look at the hypocrisy here. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. their religious system of the day said not to go into a Gentile's house. They wanted to praise God later at the Passover. They loved God. And so they were trying to kill his only son. They were trying to keep themselves good and pure so that they could eat the Passover. Meanwhile, they are arranging to murder the Passover lamb. So they're not going to go in there because it's dirty in there. It was dirty in here. They're filthy in their own hearts. Verse 29, so Pilate, he went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, they've been working all night to try to trump up false charges against him. And this is the best they've got, verse 30. They answered him, with this man we're not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. That's quite the impressive legal argument. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, what's going on here? Why didn't they just pick up stones and stone Jesus to death now that they had him in their clutches? They tried to stone him to death before. Why are they pushing for a Roman execution? Well, in their minds, what a Roman execution would do, it would hang Jesus on a cross, and it would invalidate him as Messiah, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what the Bible says. So you can't be God's Messiah if you're hanging on a tree. If they could only get him to a Roman cross, they could invalidate him if they were in control. But look at what John says, verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They're fulfilling Jesus' words here. This was happening to fulfill his word. He was the one who wanted to die on a cross. Because yes, it is true that cursed is everyone who dies on a tree, but it's also true that cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. He came to take the curse. And so he wanted to die on a tree so that he could take the curse for his sinful people whom he came to save. They thought, we're going to invalidate him. We're going to make him look like a cursed Messiah who couldn't be of God. And he is saying, I have set my face to go to the cross. This is all following my word. I am cursed on that tree. I will take the sin of men who believe in me, and they will have their curse and their sin to bear no more. He is in control. The third way that he's in control of the politics that condemn him, I'm just going to quote two verses quickly. You see that he is in control over the governor who had the authority to execute him. Verse 36, Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. He has the power and the authority, but he is intentionally restraining it so that he will die. One other verse, chapter 19, verse 11. Let's actually start off in verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Jesus is the one in control. He gave Pilate the authority. Last point. So you've seen that he's in control over the power that arrested him. He is in control over the politics and the politicians who condemned him. And now you see that he is in control over the mockery that surrounded him. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. So he gets his crown, and he gets his royal robe, and they hail him, King of the Jews. In verse 17, he gets his throne, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And when they crucified him, he would have been lifted up off the ground, exalted. In verse 19, he's given a banner. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Isn't that amazing? For every language to read, this is the King of the Jews. Surely here he is out of control. No. In chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus tells you why he came. He says this, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. The whole reason that he came was not to conquer and to bring about one more earthly kingdom. The whole reason Jesus came was to bear witness to the truth. And what is the truth? That this is how man treats God. Man naturally crucifies God. We do it in a million different ways. Some people are jaded and shrewd like Caiaphas, and they just want him dead. Other people, they just have no backbone to stand up for him like Pilate. So even though they think he's innocent, they're not willing to side with him. But all sin, all rebellion, everything you can do that's not right, that's against God, is ultimately at its heart what led to the crucifixion. This is how man treats God. That's what Jesus came to bear testimony to the truth about. But this is also how God treats man. This is how God treats man. And that's also what Jesus came to bear testimony to the truth about. Man heaps death on God, and God is no victim in all of it. God in Jesus intentionally ordained every part of it. He chose the arrest. He chose the cross. He chose every part of it, because this is how God treats man, by dying for sinners. If you're a sinner today, and we're all sinners, this is the best news any sinner could ever hear. What do we say to this? Here's what your response needs to be. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to turn away from your sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you're not yet a Christian today, or whether you're a long-term believer today, you need to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus today. And in an out-of-control world, you need to entrust yourself to the one person who is in control of everything. And when you follow Jesus, this out-of-control world will probably appear all the more out of control. You might be spit upon, beaten, mocked, derided, arrested. All your plans, all your health taken away. But Jesus, the King of Kings, he is in control. His word is determining every single minute action that happens to you. It doesn't matter how out of control you feel. You are being used according to his word. He is guiding all things according to his word. And if you belong to him, he is keeping you. And he is working for you. He is working for your good and for his glory, to the praise eternally of his name. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you with whatever cup you have given for us to drink. When life feels out of control, we ask you, Lord God, that you would help us to praise you, to bear witness to the truth, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Remember that we won't be meeting this Wednesday, but we will be gathering for our Good Friday service at 7:30 in the Fellowship Hall. And remember, tonight we're having a party to say farewell to the Broussards. So please, 6 o'clock, you're all invited. We hope to see you there. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.